Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
Well, it was not a good feeling at all. It was one of those feelings in the pit of my stomach that made me feel physically ill. You know the feeling, the tensing of the muscles, that gnawing sense. The feeling you get when something just went wrong, very wrong, and you start to fear the worst. Let me back up a moment for you. It was 1992, and I was spending my first summer away as a camp counselor. Actually, I was still a counselor in training. There was 1 week left in the program. Yes, this is the same program we talked about a couple weeks ago with the rock climbing. Yes, that one. There was 1 week left. I was still technically then a camper, not really a counselor. I had borrowed my brother's truck to drive to the upper campground about a half mile away to get all my stuff so I could move it to the lower campground where I would be spending the next week. Now, let me clarify a couple things. I had permission to drive my brother's truck. In fact, I think it was his suggestion. In fact, that truck had previously been my father's truck. It was a truck I learned to drive on, picking up bales of hay in summer hay fields. But there were a couple of problems. One, I was the only person in that group with an older brother who had a truck on the campground, so it probably wasn't fair. The rest of them are lugging all of their gear a half mile, and I'm driving this truck to get my stuff. I'm pretty sure that had they been asked, the camp administration would not at all approve of me driving a vehicle around the campground since I was still a camper. And on top of that, while I was still on private property, and so maybe it didn't matter, but I actually didn't have my driver's license yet. None of those would have been a big problem. Nobody probably would have known or cared. Except that as I was putting the truck back after having moved all my gear from the upper campground to the lower campground, I thought I would be super cool and back it into the spot where it was, the way it was when I got it. Here's the problem. When my father replaced that truck, he got a truck that had a shorter bed to it. And I had gotten used to driving the shorter truck. So as I'm now backing the longer truck up, I forgot how long it was and backed it squarely into the car of the program administrator, the one who would be responsible for graduating me from the counselor training program at the end of the week. This was the cause of that sick feeling in the pit of my stomach. You've had that feeling once or twice in your life, most of us. You did something foolish, you made a mistake, you underestimated the reach of your words or your actions, and once it was too late, you realized you had done something wrong and you had irreparably hurt someone in some way. And for that split second, at least if you're anything like me, you quickly kind of contemplate your next steps. You wonder if they'll notice, you wonder if they'll care. I got out of the truck and I looked at Captain Luke's fairly new sedan. It probably wasn't as new as I thought it was, but I sure felt it was brand spanking new that day. I got out and looked. I was confronted with what to do next. There was a minor dent in his bumper. Minor. Kind of like a license plate imprint almost. It was just a minor dent. It might not even be noticed, I thought. I could move the truck somewhere else, nobody's around, and then they'd never be able to connect me with the scene of the crime. And maybe he'd never notice it anyway. Well, obviously, you all know this would be wrong. I knew this would be wrong. And so despite that growing tension in the pit of my stomach, I did what I was supposed to do and went to find Captain Luke to tell him what had happened. I tell you that story just so we can begin to get an inkling of the feeling that Jacob had as he was returning home to Canaan. The long journey back to his home. In Jacob's case, the offense was much greater than backing into a car and leaving a minor dent. And in Jacob's case, the potential consequences were much more dire. You remember, perhaps, that Jacob had left his home about 20 years earlier because his brother Esau was going to kill him. Jacob, the deceiver, the conniver, the heel grabber, had left this string of broken relationships everywhere he had gone. He had tricked his own father and his brother so he could inherit the lion's share of the inheritance. And now, having also broken relationship with his uncle Laban, he was returning to Canaan with his wives, their servants, many children, and what we can only guess was probably thousands of animals. You can find our story today in Genesis 32 and 33. Now, I'm not going to read the entire lesson. I'm going to kind of jump around a little bit, and the words will be on the screen because it's so lengthy, and I'll interject some commentary as we go. Now, you're welcome to follow along in your Bible, but if you choose to do that, do me a favor and try not to read ahead, because we're going to try to look at this as though we were reading it for the very first time. And so try not to read ahead if you can do that. Now, maybe you'd prefer to read on the screen, or maybe you'd just prefer to listen because you learn better that way anyway. You certainly can go home today and read Genesis 32 and 33 when we're all done taking a look at it. And before we dive into the text, I want to give you a couple things to look for. Jacob, with this kind of feeling that I imagine is going on in him, is expecting the worst. He's preparing for an all-out confrontation with his brother. So look for the signs of that and look for what his expectation is. I also want you to look for the character development in Jacob's life, and particularly the transformation that takes place during his overnight encounter with God. And then lastly, I want you to compare his expectations that he had before meeting his brother with the actual reality that he found when he crossed the river. We pick up our story today in Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 3. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And I'm going to interrupt our narrative right there to point out something. If you remember, Edom is the other name that Esau was called by, Edom meaning red. Esau has apparently grown so wealthy during the past 20 years that even without a blessing, even without a birthright, his little empire has grown enough so that the land he lived on was being called by his name. A country named after him in 20 years. Impressive. Let's continue reading in verse 4. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I've been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes.' When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, 'We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.'" I don't know about you. This doesn't sound like a peaceful greeting to me. I don't know how Esau perceived this message, these messengers who came to him. He may have perceived it as a threat. These messengers come and say, "Jacob's back, and he's got lots and lots of flocks and herds, and he's very wealthy and has lots of servants." And Esau may have been afraid Jacob was coming back to get him. I don't know. In any case, Esau didn't send those messengers back with words of peace or words of forgiveness. In fact, he doesn't appear to have sent any message at all. Just simply the messengers knew that he had amassed 400 men and was preparing to come meet his brother. This is not shaping up already to be a nice family reunion. No corn on the cob, no lobster salad. That's not what we're looking at here. This looks a lot more like the blood feuds of the wild, wild west. Well, Jacob also interprets this report as something to cause fear. And in fact, as we continue in verse 7, we read this: "In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, 'If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape.' Then Jacob prayed, 'O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, "Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown in your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Jacob does what so many of us do when faced with a problem. He gets the order backwards. Did you notice that? What's Jacob do first? He relies on his own ingenuity. He comes up with a plan. He divides his group into two. And then he goes and prays. I don't know what's going on in Jacob's head. He divides his group into two and in hopes that Esau might go after one group and the other would escape. The first group maybe would wear down those 400 men enough so the second group could be victorious. What I really wish Scripture told us is which group Jacob went with. Or is Jacob just hanging out somewhere as a third group, hoping to save his own skin? I don't know. But the point I want to make is that like Jacob, we so often get the order backwards. That when we're confronted with a problem, we pray as a last resort after we've done our human plans and our schemes and the things that seemed good to us. Instead, prayer ought to be our first response to the crises in life. And then, once we've heard God's direction, then we can take action. The thing is, even after Jacob prays, I'm not sure he's taken time to listen to or receive any direction from God. We don't read God's response. We don't read Jacob waiting on the Lord for what to do next. All we read is he told God of his fears, asked God to protect him, and reminded God of the covenant promise. There's no evidence of him waiting for an answer, no evidence of God speaking. So it appears, at least, that Jacob gets up and does what seems to be good to him. He assembles herds of goats, sheep, camels, cattle, and donkeys. Just a portion of his herds, a gift. But this gift is 550 animals in all, plus some baby camels that don't get counted. He assembles all these herds, and continuing in verse 16, we read that he put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me, and keep some space between the herds. He instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you? Then you are to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds. You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. Jacob's like the first parade organizer in the whole world. It's this elaborate parade of animals and property that he puts together. And I need you to kind of stop and think of the enormity of this for a moment. And imagine this sight from Esau's perspective. This is not a carelessly thrown together parade. This is carefully choreographed. This is a display of wealth and power. And so Esau's here, and first the goats arrive with a servant and a message and says, Jacob's behind us. So Esau looks in the distance and he sees the next group coming and thinks, oh, this is Jacob and the rest of what he has. But no, instead he finds that it's sheep. And they say the same thing. Jacob's behind us. And the camels arrive and the cattle and then the donkeys. And each time I picture Esau wondering, is this the end of the parade? Is Jacob really coming next after this? And these are not simple token gifts. This is not like one or two animals being given, a significant amount of property being paraded in front of Esau. And each flock, each herd, led by a servant who delivers a message saying, these are a gift, and Jacob will be coming along later. Well, we keep reading in verse 20, we find Jacob's thinking behind this parade of gifts. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions, so Jacob was left alone. I don't know about you, but as I read this story, I had one word for Jacob. Coward. He's divided his people and possessions up into two groups in hopes that Esau wouldn't kill everyone. He sends a massive parade of wealth and power ahead of him in hopes of pacifying and probably impressing his brother. Maybe those things are fine, but it's verses 23 and 24 that do it for me. Jacob calls the women and children together, and he sends them across the river. Perhaps he's afraid Esau will not be satisfied with the gifts. Maybe he's afraid Esau will kill the servants and take the rest of his possessions. But the worst of it is this: he sends his own wives and children across the river alone. And we already know that Jacob is afraid Esau will kill the women and children. So I can only conclude that Jacob is simply trying to save his own skin. And that if Esau is so bent on getting him that he takes the women and children, Jacob has the option to turn tail and run. But it's right there that the story seems to turn. Right there on the other side of the stream. For a man comes and wrestles with Jacob. And this is the part of the story that's most familiar to us. It's also the part of the story I'm going to spend the least amount of time with this morning. A man comes and wrestles with Jacob. Jacob wrestles with him all night. And finally, the man twists Jacob's hip and tells Jacob to let him go. Jacob replies in verse 26, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. And because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." So Jacob has this divine encounter here on the other side of the river, and his name is changed. He's no longer deceiver, conniver, heel grabber. Now he's God wrestler. And while he seems to overcome, we are reminded that forever after, Jacob, or Israel as we might call him now, walks away from this encounter with a limp. As I read the story of Jacob wrestling, I'm reminded that God is big enough to handle our questions. That God is big enough to handle our doubts. That God is big enough to handle our struggles. God knows there will be times when we wrestle with him. And he's big enough to handle that. Struggling in our own human powers before we surrender to him. It's almost as though God limits himself as he came to Jacob. That he limited his own powers to allow Jacob to wrestle with him all night. And what I learn here is that it's okay that you wrestle with God. But remember this, that whenever you do find yourself wrestling with God, guess who walks away with a limp? But whenever a name is changed in Scripture, it's significant. It means that life transformation has taken place. Abram and Sarai became Abraham and Sarah after accepting the covenant promise. Simon, he becomes Peter after following Jesus. And you remember Saul, who becomes Paul after his encounter on the road to Damascus. And so when Jacob becomes Israel, we must look not only for the change in his name, but the change in his life that has taken place. Let's keep reading in chapter 33, verse 1. "Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph, his favorites, in the rear." Now, the first time I read this, and you should feel the same way the first time you read it too, you stopped right there and said, "Well, there's Jacob being a coward again. There's no life transformation there. That's the same old Jacob, conniver, heel grabber, deceiver, trying to save his skin." He's already told God he's afraid Esau might kill the women and children. What's he doing putting them in front? But then we get to keep reading. In verse 3, we read this. "He himself, Jacob, went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother." And so Jacob finally does what Jacob should have done at the very beginning. He goes to his brother and seeks forgiveness. He didn't send the women and children first. It's almost like the writer sets us up to think that's going to happen. He didn't send them first, like the original plan. Instead, he stepped out, went on ahead, and approached his brother in humility and repentance. It is so often that simple step of asking forgiveness that we put off until the end, isn't it? We send gifts. We plan. We scheme. We send others to test the waters and see how they're feeling. But it seems as though after his nighttime wrestling match, Jacob was finally ready to do what needed to be done. He stopped the grand show and went straight to his brother. And it appears as though his wrestling match with God really did change his character. Well, let's continue reading to find out the rest of the story, which we find beginning in verse 4, to see how Esau responds to all of this. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob, "if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And so what we learn in the end of this great story is that none of this foolishness seems to have been necessary. That Esau seems quick to forgive. He wants to meet Jacob's family. And then he asks what I think is the funniest question in the whole story. "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" And he's referring, of course, to this carefully choreographed parade of animals that Jacob sent across the day before. It's almost as though Esau didn't even understand why Jacob would have that sick feeling in the pit of his stomach. He's simply ready to forgive and move on. Goodness, it's been 20 years. He'd probably rather just have his brother back. He doesn't even want the gifts, saying he already has plenty of animals of his own. But perhaps the most important sentence in the whole story is found right there in verse 10, where Jacob says to Esau, "For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably." Jacob recognizes that God is the source of all grace and all forgiveness. And seeing forgiveness in the eyes of his brother is the same as seeing the very face of God. It was the same feeling of relief that I had 16 years ago after telling Captain Luke about backing into his car and having the grace and forgiveness of God extended to me. It's the same feeling that many of us had the day we turned to Jesus and accepted the forgiveness of our sins found in his death on the cross and resurrection. It's the same feeling that you can experience when you turn to God and ask forgiveness from your sins, receiving his free gift of salvation. Each week we pray the words of the Lord's Prayer that say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And we pray that we're reminded that God offers us forgiveness when we accept the gift of salvation. But we're also reminded that we are to reflect the very face of God to others, to the world around us. Like God our Father, may we be slow to anger and quick to forgive. Let us always remember the depths to which we have been forgiven. And may we always extend God's great grace to our brother, our sister, or even a stranger in need of forgiveness.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. If you have any questions or would like to learn more about how Jesus can make a difference in your life, please email Pastor John at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God richly bless you as you serve him today.